Good morning, and once again, welcome. This lesson is being recorded for Sunday, May the 3rd, 2026. This is the lesson that will be presented when we gather together here in Bellflower at the Rose Avenue Church of Christ at 10:50 in the morning. And as is always the case, if you are in our area, we invite you to come and be with us as we gather together to study God's Word and to worship Him throughout the week. Every Sunday we have a Bible study at 9:45. Our morning worship service is at 10:50. At 6 o'clock Sunday evening we meet again. And on Wednesday night we have another Bible study at 7:30. And as I always mention here, you're welcome to come and be with us every time that we open our doors. As our goal is to worship God. Our goal is to glorify God in the things that we do and to study His Word so that we have a better understanding of what He would have us to be and to do. This morning, I ask you to turn your Bibles over to the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 10, where I want to look a little bit at the conversion of Cornelius, but I'm not going to focus on the entire study this particular morning here. This is a lesson that I put in the first principles category for something many of you may know, that on the first Sunday of each month I try to present a first principle type of a lesson with the hope that that those who are searching for what they need to do to be saved or fundamental things associated with the gospel, that they will be given a hearing, something that I believe is necessary often as we are gathering together to try and reach others. This is an interesting lesson. I'll be honest that I'm presenting this based on a lesson that I was listening to this past week as I was actually walking, getting a little bit of exercise in it. And I think there's some good points to give consideration to this. So let's go ahead and get started with this particular lesson. And of course, when it comes to the conversion of Cornelius, most of us, if you've read your Bible and you're familiar with the various examples of conversion, we're familiar with the events that are associated with his conversion. And I'm going to give a very brief summary of those things here in just a moment, but that's not my focus in this particular lesson. In this lesson, what I want to focus on in particular is the lesson that Peter spoke to Cornelius and those who were gathered together with him, beginning in verse number 34 and actually going through verse number 43 of that particular text. And we're going to read that here in just a moment. And what we're going to see as we go through this is what Peter taught, it applies to the group of individuals that we in America are most likely to interact with as we try to teach the gospel to others. And I'll touch on that here and very briefly in just a moment. And it is with that in mind that this is, as I said, it's a first principle lesson that Peter was actually teaching on this particular occasion here. Now, to give us a little bit of a background, beginning in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, we read there that there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. And let me stop here just for a moment as we introduce Cornelius. And this is the first time he's actually mentioned within Scripture and so on. And it's interesting the way that he's described as a devout man and somebody that feared God. He was generous. He prayed to God always. And of course, the importance of Cornelius is he is the first full Gentile that will hear the gospel as recorded within Scripture. And here's a point that I think is worthy of consideration when we look at the country that we live in. And of course, I live in America and so on. And you find that in the United States of America, if you have the opportunity to study with somebody, it is very likely, and the greatest percentage of happening is you're going to be studying with somebody who actually believes in God and believes in Jesus and believes in the Bible. Now, I will tell you, if you study statistics and so on, you'll find that that number is continually on the decline, and that is especially true in some of the younger generations, as our society is aggressively trying to drive God out of our society, or especially the God of the Bible. But when you think about the majority of Americans, you sit down and you're studying with them, you open your Bible, and they're willing to talk with you. But how many are there who they believe that they're good enough to go to heaven, even though they have not done what the gospel says they need to do in order to be saved and so on? We find that with a lot of people. And having said that, you look at this example and you can see here that Cornelius was a good man, but he wasn't saved. That's why he was told to send for Peter. And you know, the sermon that Peter presents to Cornelius in verses 34-43 has many basic points that need to be taught and understood before somebody obeys the gospel. Things they need to understand as they are doing what you need to do to be saved. Now, with that in mind, just by way of a brief background associated with this occasion, we've been introduced to Cornelius as a good man, prayerful, he's generous, he fears God and everything else. But yet an angel appears to him in a vision and he tells him to send for Peter and basically says he's going to tell you what you need to do. And in Acts 11, where you actually find Peter recounting why he went to Cornelius, a Gentile, explaining to his Jewish brethren and the leaders, this is why I went. This is what God wanted me to do. And in verses 13 and 14 of Acts 11, as he's recounting, he said, Peter told me that the angel said, send for Peter. He'll tell you words by which you will be saved. So the emphasis is he was not saved yet. Well, furthermore, Cornelius complies immediately, and so he sends some servants about a day's journey to Joppa where Peter is at, and they immediately go. Cornelius wants to know as soon as possible. Meanwhile, we read about Peter being at a home, and he has this vision in which Jesus basically declares that you need to accept the Gentiles. And you may recall there's this vision. He's in a trance and he sees this sheet lowered from heaven with both clean and unclean animals in it. And the voice, the Lord says to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, I can't do that. I'm a Jew. You know, and the voice says, well, I've made clean. Don't call unclean anymore. It happens three times. Peter knows the seriousness of this. And then as he's thinking about this, the servants of Cornelius knock on the door where Peter is at. And then the Spirit tells Peter, or Peter is told in a voice, you need to go with them, doubting nothing. And the next morning, Peter is ready to go with them. He complies. And I do believe that based on the text, I think you can read between the lines that Peter knows what's going to happen. He's figured this out, that it's time to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so he goes and he gathers with him six witnesses. Acts 11 and verse number 12, we're told there were six of them. These would have been Jewish brethren whom he wanted to go with him to see what was going to happen. So he doesn't do this secretly. This is done openly. And so they go to the household of Cornelius. And of course you find that when he arrives, Cornelius explains to Peter about what the vision that he had seen and what he had been told to do. And there's other things in this text that I'm not even dealing with in this particular lesson here. But it is with that as a background that we learn what Peter actually says in his lesson. And let's go ahead and read Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 34, and we will go through verse number 43. And what we read there, it says, Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism of which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So here we have this sermon that Peter has preached on this particular occasion. And of course, I want to notice a handful of things that Peter actually said in this particular sermon here. And what you'll notice, we begin in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. It says that Peter opened his mouth. And the point I want to make as we begin talking about these things is Peter began where Cornelius needed him to begin. Peter had asked questions. Peter had listened to what Cornelius had to say, and he knew where Cornelius was, and he knew what Cornelius needed to hear. And that's what led to the sermon that Peter preached. Now, the first thing that he says in this sermon, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. And I want you to understand that that's the overall foundation of the point that Peter is driving home in this entire sermon. That's what he wants understood, is salvation's available to everyone. That's what he's emphasizing here, and that's the focus. And I think it's a lesson that we also need to remind ourselves of from time to time. Over in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse number 6, you read there in that text, Galatians 2 and in verse number 6, where Paul is recounting some things in his life. He makes the point there, from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. Same thing over in the book of Colossians, where Paul tells those brethren, and beginning in verse number 9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. So it's emphasized, and there's other passages that we definitely could add to this. But what's emphasized in these passages is God has made salvation available to everybody. And that's the point. Now I realize that there are many today who, you know, when they consider what is necessary, they believe that they're unworthy to be saved for one reason or another. And you know what? There's actually something to be said. There's a case to be made for that. And the real truth is who is worthy? None of us are really worthy of God's salvation. But we also need to understand that that's not God's standard. That's not the standard that he uses to determine who is going to be saved. He's made salvation available to everybody. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 told young Timothy in verses 3 and 4 that God desires all men everywhere to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3 and 9, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all men everywhere should come to repentance. He's long-suffering, and that's why the world's still around, is God wants man to be saved. And that's a point that somebody needs to understand when they look at their life and they say, I've done too many evil things. I'm too wicked. There's no way that God can redeem me. Well, yes, he can. If you're willing to do your part, God can do what you cannot do, and He will do what you cannot do, because that is what He has promised to us. And so Peter begins, God shows no partiality. It's not just salvation not to the Jews. Salvation is not to a randomly selected nation where God has randomly chosen who's going to be saved. It's available to everybody. Well, the next point that Peter makes is he explains furthermore that while God shows no partiality, in verse 35 he says, but in every nation, not just among the Jews, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. So he makes this point, and he mentions two things, fearing God and working righteousness. But overall, I want you to understand that the point that Peter makes, God shows no partiality, but you have to do something. That's what he is saying there. You have to fear God and you have to work righteousness. Now I want you to understand that God's grace is the prime factor where salvation is concerned. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And I talk about that passage a lot so that you understand that it's not saying you don't have to do anything. But the point is if it were not for the grace of God, salvation just would not be available. So that's why God's grace is the prime factor where salvation is concerned. But having said that, He places conditions upon how we are to be saved. And that's summarized in the word by grace through faith in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. That word faith is an inclusive word of everything we need to do. Grace is God's part. Faith is my part. And here, Paul tells Cornelius that you have to fear God and you have to work righteousness. We need to fear God. And I want you to understand that the idea of the word fear, it's not just the idea of being afraid of Him and trembling because you are afraid of Him. You know, the way that somebody watches a scary movie and then they're trembling at the enemy and those types of things. You shouldn't be afraid of God in that way unless you're rebellious against Him. But the bottom line is associated with the fear of God is godly reverence. It's giving God the respect that He deserves. Over in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We need to have a godly fear in our lives, and we need to show God the respect that He deserves. We need to treat God for who He is. He's not like our earthly father. He deserves greater respect than that. He deserves greater honor. And I'm going to tell you right now, I think one of the reasons we have so many problems in our society today is far too many do not fear Him the way that they ought to. They believe in Him, but it's not with a whole heart. And I'm going to tell you right, if that godly fear is not there, that's going to stand in your way of obeying the gospel the way that you ought to. In Psalm 89 and verse 7, the psalmist there said, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse number 17, Peter there talked about how without partiality, God will judge each one according to his own works. So he's emphasizing in that text that we're going to stand before Him in judgment, and without partiality, He is going to render that judgment. And you read in that text, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. So give God the fear that He deserves. But also he says that He will work righteousness. Now, the idea of righteousness is basically doing that which is right. It's doing right things. That's what's associated with that word. But I want you to understand, and I want it to be clearly understood, that the idea of you working righteousness, it's not about you earning your salvation. There is nothing you can do to merit or to earn salvation. That's what Paul meant when he said in Ephesians 2 and verse 9, it was not of works lest anyone should boast. But friends, I want you to understand me clearly. That doesn't mean you don't have to do anything. It just means that when you do what God says to do, you still haven't earned it, per se. It's still a negative balance where you're concerned, no matter what. That's the point. But I will tell you this, working righteousness, that's about obeying what he says to do. Over in Hebrews 5 and verse number 9, describing how Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Or in Matthew 7 and verse 21, where Jesus says, it's not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus is emphasizing, you got to do what God says. And it's just that simple. We cannot get around that. In Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2, I love this psalm. It's very similar to Psalm 24, where David is describing what is involved in being in the presence of God. You might say, what is involved in me having a hope of being in God's presence in the future? David said, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. And he describes other things. But he makes the point there that you need to walk upright and you need to work righteousness. You need to be doing good things in your life. You need to be living a godly, righteous life. That is the point that is emphasized there. And I want you to understand that working righteousness is more than just a mental acknowledgement of belief in Jesus. Again, Matthew 7 and verse 21, it's not enough to say, Lord, Lord. You have to do what God says to do. And you know, you can go to the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, where you have all these great examples of faith. And you find scattered throughout those examples, and by the way, every example in Hebrews chapter 11 demonstrates a faith that acts. A faith that believes, and not only believes, but also obeys. Does what God says. And I want you to notice just a couple of these verses here. In verse number 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God said, this is how I want you to offer sacrifices. Abel did what God said to do, and that's what made him righteous. Hebrews 11 and in verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He became heir of righteousness because God said, I want you to build an ark. And Noah said, okay. He did exactly what God said to do. Hebrews chapter 8, 11 and verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed. Now, you go through the life of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, you don't see the word righteousness there. But what you do see is you see one who in faith did what God said to do over and over. And what he did was described as righteousness. In Genesis chapter 15, God reckoned it to him for righteousness because he believed what God said. He trusted God enough to do what God told him to do. Over in James chapter 2 and in verse number 23, dealing with how faith and works complement each other, he says in verse number 23 of that passage, and the scripture was fulfilled. The scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. That's based upon the fact that Abraham did what God said. He was justified by his works in verse 21. He worked righteousness. Going back to Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 33, where the writer goes on and says, I could give you a long, long list of examples of faith. But he just mentions a few of them and some of the things that they did. And among the things he says in 11 and in verse number 33, he says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, and he goes on and on and on. And the point is working righteousness means you're doing what God says to do. It means you're living a godly life. That's what it means to work righteousness. And the point is when we appreciate Jesus, we need to understand the commitment that is involved in following after Jesus. So we're going to, we fear Him and we will work righteousness. And that's the one that has opportunity to be saved. As you go back to our text in Acts chapter 10, where every nation, whoever works righteousness and fears Him is accepted by Him. That's the idea of being saved. Now, we continue in our text, and he goes on in verse 36. He says, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. So here, Peter mentions that Jesus is preached peace. And, you know, very likely what Peter has in mind again here is, he's talking about the peace that on the cross was nailed to the cross, and through it, it broke down the barrier between Jews and Gentiles. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that's the very point that Paul is making in that particular text, where he there says, He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from two, thus making peace. Jesus nailed the old law to the cross, and in so doing, it was His intent to bring Jews and Gentiles together. And so, where there was enmity, Jesus brought about peace. Okay, well, that's the Jews and the Gentiles, but what about us? Well, when you read your New Testament, one of the things you need to learn is He offers peace from the bondage of sin. And this is something somebody who is struggling about their salvation and the fact that they need to do something to be saved, they need to understand what sin has done to their relationship with God. When we sin, we have made ourselves enemies of God. We are at enmity with God. Over in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 and in verse number 7, you read in that particular text there, as Paul says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The mind that is thinking in worldly ways is the enemy of God. Same thing in James 4:4. I actually preached a sermon on this not too long ago. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So we need to understand that when we are living in sin, we are enemies of God. And that's what Paul described over in Ephesians chapter 2. You know, you talk about by grace you have been saved. You know, it's interesting that group of scriptures actually begins in about verse 5 through about verse 13. You find that that's bookended between passages that remind us that we were sinners, and when we were living in sin, we were without hope where God is concerned. That's what Paul emphasizes in those texts. And you know, another way that we have enmity is just the brokenness in our lives because of sin. You know, most people who are caught up in sinful behavior, they know that it's not good. And it leads to all types of problems in their lives. It leads to physical and emotional and mental and, of course, spiritual problems that they are struggling with, trying to find a way to make themselves meaningful. and to give themselves peace in their lives, which is the point that we are emphasizing in this particular lesson. Well, I want you to understand, in the same way that Jesus brought peace between Jew and Gentile, breaking down that barrier, he brings peace to us. He removes the enmity between God and man. That's what he did on the cross. Over in John chapter 14 and in verse 27, Jesus there says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." He says, I'm giving you peace, but it's different from the way that the world gives peace. He himself is our peace, as Ephesians 2:14 or Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 15. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul there says in that text, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." God's peace can rule within you, and that's when you surrender to him. And that's what somebody needs to understand, that when you obey the gospel, those if you understand what is happening, those burdens of sin are lifted away. You're forgiven. You're no longer guilty, because Jesus paid the price so that your sins could be forgiven. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, this has to do with this inner struggle. And he says there, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." Because of what Jesus Christ did, the more we understand about God, the greater our hope of peace is where he is concerned. And of course, the point of all this is Jesus is the answer to our sin and to these inner struggles that we have. And when we learn to trust him the way that we ought to, when our faith grows, we reach that point where we can have the peace that we need. And we're not talking about something miraculous. But the point is God has given us the resources that are necessary so that we can have peace. Jesus preached that while he was on the earth. But furthermore, Peter emphasized in our text, he said there, he is Lord of all. And I think that's an important verse or an important statement that we need to give consideration to. And I'm going to tell you right now that this is something somebody needs to understand as they obey the gospel. They need to get this first, or else all they're doing is getting wet. So, you know, in context, again, what Peter is emphasizing is that Jesus came for all of mankind, not just the Jews and not just select individuals. He's Lord of all. He's Lord of everyone. And I'm going to tell you right now, we need to grasp what that idea means. What does it mean to make him Lord in your life? You know, over in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, it doesn't use the word Lord in that text. But Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That means you're making him your Lord. You're going to follow him. Over in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. You read in that text there, where Paul there says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul is emphasizing there that you have to confess him. You have to confess the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do not believe it's a mistake that the word Lord is in that description there. The idea is you are going to surrender to him. That's what it means to be Lord of all. I want you to consider, you know, as you study your New Testament, the word for Lord that in the Greek language, it's a word that literally means the idea of being a master or a ruler. It implies supremacy. somebody that is over you. And what's interesting is in the New Testament, the word is used over 700 times, the majority of which are describing Jesus as our Lord, as our Master. And sometimes it's translated as Master. Kyrios is, I believe, is the word that we are talking about in this particular instance here. And that's what it means to make him Lord. And so the question is Jesus your Lord? And you might ask, what does it mean to make Jesus your Lord? And we don't have time to go over all of these passages here, but if Jesus is your Lord, it means you're going to surrender to him. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse number 5, we sometimes read this text because of the first phrase that is in it. And Paul there said, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Notice this. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. You've got the emphasis that he is Lord. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 17. Making him Lord means that you're willing to repent and renounce your sinful ways. You don't walk the way that you used to. And it means that you're willing to obey him in everything that you do. As Jesus was giving the Great Commission, as Matthew records it in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And as I always emphasize in that expression, you teach them to do what I said to do. It's not about knowing everything before you start. It's the attitude that you have. You are my Lord, and I will surrender to you. If Jesus is your Lord, you're going to wear his name. Acts 11:26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And it means you're going to be living a new life. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. We're walking in newness of life. In Colossians chapter 2 and in verse number 6, you read, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That, friends, that's what it means to make him Lord. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you're unwilling to make him Lord, you're not a true believer. And if you're not willing to make him Lord, you're not ready to obey the gospel. And you need to understand that if you're not willing to make him Lord, that you're not going to remain faithful. Making him Lord doesn't end when you come up out of the water. That's just the beginning. The rest of your life, you are a servant. Now, I know some versions, you are a slave of God. You are a slave of the Lord. You belong to him. And I think that's something we need to clearly understand before somebody obeys the gospel. And Peter, he uses that phrase as he is speaking to Cornelius on this occasion. He is Lord of all. But then we come to the next few verses where basically what Peter is describing here is what I would call the foundation of the gospel. And what he's doing is he talks about the life of Jesus. He describes several things that you find in the life of Jesus. He says, verse 37, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. So Peter is pointing out, Jesus began preaching and teaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand as he came up out of the water. And you can read Matthew chapters 3 and 4, and you read about the baptism of Jesus. You read about how he was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. And following that, he begins preaching and teaching. And he proclaims, verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is near to you. And so Jesus has began preaching the gospel. And Peter goes on and he says in that, it began from Galilee after the baptism, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Matthew chapter 3 verses 16 and 17, when Jesus came up out of the waters of baptism, the Holy Spirit descended from heaven in the form of a dove and alighted upon him. And a voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Holy Spirit worked with Jesus. And I know that's a whole nother lesson within itself. And we don't have time to deal with that in this lesson. But the point of emphasis is that's what Peter's saying, is the Holy Spirit was with him. God was with him in everything that he was doing. And then he said he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, because God was with him. And you know, you go back there to Matthew chapter 4, and there's a lot to unpack in those chapters, chapters 3 and 4. Of course, there's a lot to unpack in everything about the life of Jesus. But you read there, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes follow him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So you have Jesus doing all these good things. And that's how Peter describes what Jesus did throughout his life. He was establishing his compassion and care for other people. And then the emphasis is God was with him. And as you read through the Gospel of John, that's actually a point that is emphasized over and over about who Jesus was. You know, in John chapter 3 and in verse 2, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. And he says, you have to be from God. You couldn't do what you do if God was not with you. And that's a true declaration. And of course, that leads to a great conversation that is recorded in that text. Well, Peter goes on and you know, he continues to describe what Jesus did. He said there that he was openly proclaimed. He went about doing good, verse 39. And we are witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. So Peter says, we were there. So Peter's saying, I saw what I'm talking about. I physically saw these things. That's what's interesting about Peter as he goes to Cornelius. You're not talking, oh, I heard somebody say this is what happened. Peter said, I saw it. I'm a witness as to what Jesus did. And incidentally, that's what Jesus in Luke 24, as he gives the commission to them, he basically tells them, you're going to be my witnesses. You need to go into all the world. But then Peter goes on and he says there in verse 39, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Talking about the Jewish leaders, they crucified Jesus is what he says there. And you know, it's interesting because that's one of the points Peter makes on the day of Pentecost in that sermon. You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. And you know, it's interesting, over in Matthew chapter 27, this is where you read about Jesus as he is before Pilate, after everything else that has happened. And Pilate says, what do you want me to do with Jesus? And they shout out, let him be crucified. Why? What evil has he done? Pilate asks. And they don't care, they just shout louder. And this is where Pilate takes a bowl of water and washes his hand and says, I'm innocent of this. No, he wasn't. But he said he was. And he was making the point, he's not guilty of what you say he is. But it's interesting because in verse 25, the religious leader says, his blood is on us. Of course, they'll deny that not too long thereafter. But yeah, this is on us. This is what we want to do is the point. And of course, Jesus is delivered to be crucified on that particular occasion. But Peter doesn't end it there because this is the point. Verse 40, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. God raised Jesus from the dead is the declaration. That is such a powerful thing that we need to understand as Christians. Jesus is alive. His physical body came out of that grave and it arose. And Peter goes on and he makes the declaration where he says, God showed him openly. And then he said, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And I want you to know what Peter's saying here is, the Jews killed him. Jesus was crucified and he was put in a grave. But his physical body came out of that grave. And he said, I saw it. I saw him on more than one occasion. I saw him on three occasions as recorded in the Gospels. I ate with him. And that's one of the points they made. And, you know, over in Luke chapter 24, this is where Jesus appears to the apostles. The day he was resurrected in the evening, you know, there's all kinds of confusion. And Jesus appears and they wonder, is this just a ghost? And Jesus says, it's me. Here's my hands. Look at the wounds. And he says, give me some fish. And he actually ate in front of them, demonstrating that it was his physical body. It wasn't a phantasm. It wasn't a ghost. It was physically him that was raised from the dead. And Peter's telling Cornelius God was raised from the dead. Now I'm going to tell you right now, these points here are foundational where the gospel is concerned. The message of our faith is based upon the life of Jesus. And I want you to understand that this was God's plan for our salvation that was being fulfilled. Jesus came, as Paul said in Galatians 4 and verse 4, when the fullness of the times had come. Now that means the time was ideal. It was the time that God intended. And he prophesied about that 1,000 years earlier, 2,000 years earlier, even earlier than that in some instances. So it was prophesied. So why? Why should Jesus be your Lord? And the answer is because of who he is and because of what he did. Well, we go on and in verse 42 of our text, and it says, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. The next thing Peter says here is, he says, I'm talking to you right now because of what the Lord wanted me to do. He's explaining what the Great Commission is, or what you might describe as the apostles' mission. You preach the gospel. And that's what you read in Mark 16, Matthew 28, Luke 24. Repentance and remission of sins is to be preached to all the nations. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And I'm going to tell you right now, that's why, like Peter on this occasion, we look for opportunities to share the gospel with others. And we want to tell them about who Jesus was. And Peter's saying, I'm here because of the Lord. And I want you to think about what Peter's doing. You know, he's going to a Gentile and associating with a Gentile, something that the Jews despised. But I'm willing to do that because that's what Jesus told me to do. And so that's what you have on this particular occasion here. But then the final point of observation before we get into the conclusion is he makes the point there in our text. He commanded him to preach and to testify. This is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And I'm going to tell you, this is another one of those fundamental doctrines that somebody needs to understand. And it's a point that can lead to conversion. And that is the fact that when this life is over, there is a day of judgment that is coming. And Jesus is going to stand before us, and he's going to judge us. Jesus taught this himself. Over in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus himself said in that text, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus has been given authority to execute judgment, which is what you read in verse 27. So the point is emphasized. There's a day coming when everybody's going to be judged, and he's the judge. Here's an illustration of that in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, where you have the sheep and the goat that are separated from each other. Goats are condemned, the sheep are saved. It was based upon the way that they lived. I'll touch on that a little in my second lesson of the day. And you know, judgment is this warning that we have throughout Scripture. For example, in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, so that each of us shall give account of himself to the Lord. And Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11. Hebrews 9 and verse 27, and as it has been appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. The point is there is going to be a day of judgment. You know, it's interesting. You go a little further into the book of Acts, and in Acts chapter 24, as Paul is reasoning with Felix, I want you to notice what he talked about. Acts 24 and in verse number 25, you read there, now as he reasoned about righteousness, we've talked about that, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. And of course, he puts Paul off. These are the things that Paul is teaching to an unbeliever. There's a judgment that is coming. You need to be living a righteous life. You can't do whatever you want to do. And friends, this is why sharing the gospel with others is important. Because there is a day of judgment coming. And that's a powerful lesson to help somebody understand why they need to obey the gospel. Because God has provided a way that on that day, you can be saved. Well, that brings us to the final verse. In verse 43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So Peter is emphasized, after he has said all of these things, he emphasizes that if you believe these things and you're willing to do what he says, you can be forgiven of your sins. Now, what happens? And again, don't have time to deal with this. I'm out of time. But he makes the point there as he spoke, Cornelius and his household, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak in tongues. And what happens to Cornelius is the same thing that had happened to the apostles on the day of Pentecost as recorded in Acts chapter 2. Now, there's a lot to be said about this. I just want you to understand that this is not an act of salvation. The Holy Spirit, being baptized in the Holy Spirit, it was not an act of salvation in Acts chapter 2. It was a message to the people. This is a message to the audience who is there, that salvation is available to the Gentiles. This was evidence, not an act of salvation. Peter knows what it means. He knows, as he's been saying all along in this lesson, salvation's not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles also. And so he turns to his Jewish brethren, as you read in that particular text, and he makes the point there in verse number 47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So he looks to his brethren, and he says, look at what has happened. This isn't my idea. This is from God. Should we deny them the opportunity to be saved? That's what he's asking. Of course, the answer was no. We can't deny them the opportunity. Cornelius, how was he saved? But you can notice what Cornelius did. Number one, he heard the word. That's just what we've talked about. Peter preached to him, so he heard the message. And in verse 33, where he's explaining to Peter why he called for him, he said, we're here, we want to hear what you have to say. So he heard the word of God. He believed in Jesus. And I don't think the expression believed is actually used in the text, but it's definitely implied. actual, you know, I mean, the idea of that happening, it is implied that he believed in who Jesus was after all these things had happened. And he repented. You know, over in Acts 11 and verse 18, where Peter is retelling this conversion, they asked why he did it. When they heard these things, they became silent and glorified God, saying, "Then God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Cornelius was willing to do what he was told, and ultimately he was baptized. Acts chapter 10 and verse 48. Remember, can anyone forbid water? In verse 48, he commanded, he didn't suggest, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they asked him to stay a few days. They obeyed the gospel. Now, we noted there in verse number 43 that he says, whoever believes will receive remission of sins. How do you receive the remission of your sins? And remember, Peter is going all the way back to what happened to us at the beginning, Acts chapter 2. Well, at the end of that sermon, they asked, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. Friends, that's what they did. And that's how they were saved. And so there we have this sermon that Peter preached to Cornelius, as well as its results. And friends, the point I wanted us to get in this lesson is these are some things that you need to understand before you obey the gospel. Because the more you know, the more likely it is, the greater the chance is that you are going to remain faithful. If you understand what you're doing when you obey the gospel, when you go into that watery grave, you will come out a new creation, raised to walk in newness of life. Those who do not understand these things, they may be immersed and somebody may convince them that that's what you need to do to be saved. But if they don't understand these things, for many of them, they never darkened the door again, and so basically, it was just about getting wet. The life of a Christian is more than that. It's committed to making him Lord of your life. And ultimately, that's the bottom line of what we're dealing with here. So that's what the message of Peter was about. And that's what we need to think about. Is Jesus Lord of your life? Think about that. And I thank you for listening. Hope you find some benefit in what we have said in this particular lesson. And I encourage you as you go through this week and as you go through the rest of your life to understand that your commitment to the Lord is real and it needs to be real. And if there's some way that I can help you, let me know. Thank you for listening. Until next time, have a good day and a good week. And goodbye.